Right. He steadied the cart. It was just another bump in the road as he came up over the hill and saw the thriving metropolis of Ephesus. The third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, well over 300,000 people there. If he timed it right, well, he was getting there just before the largest festival of the year. Oh, it was a festival for Diana, Artemis. She was a goddess that was worshipped at that time in this city. And there would be a huge crowd there to celebrate her. And he brought with him his carts, his slaves, his sons, and hundreds and pounds of grapes. And he hoped when they celebrated, they would want to serve his grapes. He was headed to the agora, the marketplace, larger than two football fields put next to each other, more than 300 feet by 300 feet. And he's stopped by the Roman soldiers who check his citizenship to make sure that he's a citizen. You couldn't sell here unless you were a Roman citizen. And he's come because there are people from all over the Roman Empire coming to celebrate. Oh, there would be processions, there would be parades, there would be celebrations with music and dancing and singing, dramatic presentations, there would be chants of allegiance to her, there would be provocative dance, there would be all kinds of hedonistic rituals, and he hopes at their parties. Oh, this, they partied. They knew how to celebrate every sensual, and they didn't even hide it. This was a party town. Right there, carved in the streets, were directions on how to get to the prostitute's house. Oh, they didn't even try to hide it. It was right there. If you had a sensual desire, you could have it met in Ephesus. But he was there to make money. And even the money was a tribute to Diana. Statues portrayed Artemis as having many breasts, a symbol of fertility. Worship and sacrifices to Diana consumed all kinds of sexual acts, and they were all to promise fertility, to promise long life, sexual fulfillment, protection during pregnancy, and even protection during childbirth. Artemis, a female goddess, was considered, called at times, the goddess of heaven, called Savior, and even called the Mother Goddess. She was worshipped in this time more than any other goddess in this time. The citizens in this area would have worshipped her, and probably during Paul's time, the more worship happened of this deity, most in Asia, and probably she was worshipped more than any other deity in the Roman Empire, probably because of this temple, completely made of marble. This is a replica. You can't fathom how big it is until I give you some numbers, but even then I'm going to give you a spot. More than 377 feet long, 151 feet wide, 127 columns that rose 60 feet high, were more than 4 feet in diameter. The footprint of this, if you were to compare the track and area of WF West, it would fill the whole track area from the edge of the wrestling building all the way to the end of the, where the fence is that's covered with, from the edge of the stadium all the way over the fence. That's how big this thing is. Just to think you could stand in the stadium and think this is taller than the stadium and it fills the whole stadium at WF West. It was huge. In the center of it was a meteorite that had come down. They called it Diana because it was shaped oddly, with looking like multiple breasts all over. And they believe this meteorite possibly gave off some force to it. It was black, they describe it as. This is some kind of, and whether it was demonic or whether it was truly giving off some kind of power, it was enough that Paul would write later, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers." There was a demonic presence in this city like no other city. So Paul confronts it. And he's here. He's here for the party. And so he sells his grapes. And maybe after selling his grapes, he's got all this load of money. What do I do? Well, I guess I'll hang around for the festival. Maybe I'll hang around and just see what's going on. But I'm going to take my money to the bank. Where's the bank? The largest bank in the Roman Empire at this time is right there. He takes his money there to the bank because no one steals from Diana. There's too much threat. It's a sacred area. And so he'll take his money there, but maybe while he's there, he will see one of the 1,000 prostitutes that are there. Hundreds of eunuchs, hundreds of virgin priestesses, hundreds of people there celebrating in a chaos, in a swarm that happens in ways that you could only imagine happens in Vegas. And what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. Until he runs in to a friend of his. Her name's Lydia. She's also from Thyatira. She's there selling her goods of purple, making money. And as they're talking, she says, "Have you met Paul? Have you heard about this guy, Paul? He speaks in the lecture hall in the afternoons. You gotta go there." Maybe he's thinking, "Yeah, I don't buy into all this stuff. I tried it before. That life left me hungover and dissatisfied, and I got a hole in my heart. I want something more. Where do I find something more?" And she says, "You got to go hear Paul. He talks about this guy who came from God, the Son of God. His name is Jesus. He came and he was an amazing healer. He healed people with leprosy. Where he made people who were blind see." They say he walked on water. This guy, Paul, he's so amazing that they've taken pieces of his apron to people and they've been healed. This guy, Paul, is just, I mean, you got to go hear him speak. And so maybe one day he goes to the lecture hall with his sons and his slaves and they sit there and they listen and he says, "Oh, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And not only that, that Jesus, when he was placed in the tomb, he laid in that tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And that by raising him from the dead, God proved that he's paid the punishment for sin. And now you can have God come into your life and he can fill you with the hope. He can fill you with the joy." And this man listening to Paul says, "I want that. I want that." And so he prays the prayer and he says, "Jesus, come into my life. I want you to come into my life." And at the end of the sermon and at the end of the series, he goes forward and he receives Jesus. And then he says to Paul, "What next? How does it work? What do I do? I don't have a red letter Bible." They weren't out yet. Okay. Right? So where do I go from here? Open your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. We're in the book of Ephesians. And Paul's already taught us, he's already explained us a whole bunch of things, that God is this Father who adopts us as his children. Not only that, he redeems us as slaves who are sold in a marketplace, that he buys us. And not only that, he seals us with his seal, that we're his property, that you're God's property. Not only that, that when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were far from God, going our own way, that God came and he died on the cross for our sons, and that by grace we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't go buy it. We can't offer it to a priestess. We can't offer it to a prostitute. We can't do anything in that kind of a way because this is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. And then not only that, Paul says that I'm going to pray that God's going to open your mind, that you're going to open your eyes, that you're going to fully understand what's going on, what he has for you. And then I'm going to tell you, I want you now to live it. I want you to understand it now. I want you to walk in a manner worthy to which you've been called. And so he comes to this part. In the book of Ephesians, it's right there on your outline. Follow along with me in chapter 4 or in your Bibles, starting in verse 17. Paul says this, now is the same word for therefore, basically saying, all right, pay attention, we got something happening. This is another key point. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Another way to say it is, so I tell you this and I insist on it in the Lord. Get it? This is intense. I'm coming down and you got to pay attention because I'm really driving this home. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Boom, pow, that's old school Batman, right? You got to just pay attention. This is super important, man. You cannot walk like those old school Gentiles like you used to do. Why? You no longer walk like a Gentile. In the futility of their minds. I've had people say to me, you know, as humans, we're not that bad. I mean, we're pretty good people for the most part. I mean, sure, we blow it a little bit, but if you do enough good, it's all good. I want you to see how messed up you are before Jesus. There is no hope for you without Jesus. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Those aren't very nice words. Due to the hardness of their hearts, they have become calloused and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What's Paul saying? He's saying this. If you call yourself a Christ follower, you can no longer live your old life anymore. In other words, Paul is saying, your insides, if you've asked Jesus to come into you, and outsides must match. Your insides and outside must match. Paul is saying that you no longer can walk as the Gentiles anymore. Basically, the first thing he's saying is, you got to say goodbye to you, right? Sorry, 80s reference song right there, okay? Goodbye to you, or goodbye to the old you, okay? I almost thought about singing Memories of the Way We Were, right? I can't sing that high though. Okay. But that's another one. He's like, you got to say, no way, that's the way I used to be. Goodbye to the old you. That's not who you are anymore, right? I can no longer live the way I used to live because I'm no longer the person that I used to be. I am changed. And he begins by saying, because we were aimless in our minds. We had no focus. We were futile in our thinking, right? King Solomon said it in these ways. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. Or emptiness and emptiness. All is emptiness. And yet I will talk to people. There are people sometimes that you'll say, hey, there's nothing wrong with me. Really? I'm a pretty good person. There's nothing wrong with you? Oh, really? Right? It's kind of like it reminds me, you know, and say, I got life all figured out. I got life going. It reminds me of a poem. It begins this way. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. King Solomon put it this way. A fool is wise in his own eyes. You got it all figured out? You think you got it all figured out? Then you're super smart. You're really impressed with yourself. Solomon says, you're a fool. You're not humble before God. Solomon's words. Nicolas Cage put it this way, being interviewed after one of his recent successful movies. He says, I wonder if there is a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream, but where do we take it? It's not just about cars and wealth. It has to do with freedom. We'll fight for freedom. But are we free in our thoughts, or are we paralyzed by our dreams of consumption? Ooh. How many people do you know who are truly happy? They'll tell you, I'm happy. And you just want to say, tell your face, right? You sure don't look it, right? I mean, do you know very many people that are truly happy, that have, hopefully we do, who have the joy of the Lord in them? Right? We should have the joy of the Lord in us. But there are so many people walking around, and Paul says it in Ephesians 2, it's because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He wants a new spirit in us. A new spirit in us. Peter O'Brien, one of the commentators I read, wrote this. It's very deep. I want you to catch it with me, okay? It is noteworthy that the apostle goes out of his way to emphasize the perceptive and mental dimension in the human estrangement from God. The Gentile mindset has been drastically affected. Their thinking has become darkened so that they are blind to the truth and they are alienated from God is because of their ignorance within them. This darkness in their thinking was not some temporary condition. That's harsh. That's strong. We're in trouble. And he says we are sightless. We're blind because of our hard heart. I recently was having a conversation with a man who's not a member of our church. And we were talking about the fact that he was walking in adultery. He gave me every excuse under the sun of why it was okay and why it was legitimized. And I finally had to say, but the Bible says adultery is wrong. Even in your heart. By the way, that's a good place for an amen. Okay, thank you. I got to teach you guys how to do this. Okay? Amen, right? Oh, Lee's trying to teach the first service. I got somebody to help me here. Okay. What is he doing? He's trying to help us realize we're darkened in our understanding. And you can't keep living that way. You can't keep living in the dark. When the light of the Word of God comes into your life, it exposes where we are inconsistent. And God's truth, His wisdom, helps us realize you can't live in a darkened mind anymore. As Christians, we're called accountable to this. And listen, if you, young people, you're going to go to college someday, and you're going to realize that a lot of those professors think they are so smart, but they're just morons. It's true. They're morons because they don't have God in their life. S. Lewis Johnson put it that way, that if you don't have Christ in your life, you are a moron. And I'm like, that's where I stole it from, okay, by the way, okay? Here's how it is. Because they're so close, but they're off just a little. Earlier this week, I was sending an email to my wife. There's a song I want us to sing on communion next month because it fits our theme of light for Christmas. We're going to do light at Christmas. And so I started writing my wife this email, and I'm typing all this stuff up. My hands were off the keys just a little bit, just one step. And I realized partway through, my email is a mess. It didn't make sense. Thank God I didn't hit send. She would have thought I was possessed or something. I don't know, right? And I realized if you're just one degree off in life and you don't have Christ, no matter what you think you've got, you're off. You're off. You got to have Christ in your life or everything is off. And what he's saying to us is this: you didn't find a new Christ to put in the old you. He makes you new. If your inside and your outside are different, Paul says that's not going to do. They must match. And we all know that what's going on inside us, Blaise Pascal put it this way, is that we have this craving. I'll read this to you. What does this craving, what is this? This helplessness proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, still in the things that are not there, and that help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled by the infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself. You have this infinite hole in you that can only be filled by the infinite God. St. Augustine came along and he wrote in the Confessions this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We are insensitive. We are only focused on what we crave. We can't see the things around us. We can't see where God wants us. We are consumed. You know what it means to be consumed with something. He says you are greedy for your lust. Not greedy in the sense of money, greedy in the desire of lusting after something. Those of you who struggle with pornography, you know that you couldn't think about anything. That thought is on your mind. Those of you who are consumed with the lust of money, you cannot stop thinking about wanting more. Those of you who are consumed with the greed of something, you just can't stop thinking about it. You just can't wait until you get off work at 5 o'clock because you want another drink. You don't know. You're greedy for that. You're lusting after something to fill that hole that he is saying, Paul is saying, that you're greedy for this, and you're so callous to the things around us that you don't even think about the needs of your children. You don't think about the needs of your spouse. All you think about is what you want to try to fill in your heart, that you let everything else go. He says you are callous. You're not even caring about the other things because all you care about is yourself. Oh, he's right. That's where we once were. I don't want to be that way anymore. Years ago, this is kind of an old story. So two young people broke into a department store. This is back when department stores had tags. So I've used this illustration like in the 80s, okay? This is way back, right? They broke into the store, department store, to start doing stuff, but they didn't steal anything. They just went throughout the whole store switching price tags on things. So that when people came in the morning, they were freaking out. I mean, the customers were like, wow, great deal. There's a diamond ring for $10. And shaving cream for $300. Right? There was a Hummel figure for $2 and an umbrella for $1,000. There were gold necklaces for $5. They admitted switched all the price tags. And yet how often in our lives do we live with the price tags switched? Because we're not valuing the things that should be valued by God. And Paul says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You're becoming a new you. Number two, you're becoming a new you. Back to another word by Peter O'Brien. He says this, learning Christ means welcoming him in as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. This involves submitting to his rule of righteousness and responding to his summons to standards and values completely different from what we have known. He says, you're inviting Christ. You're learning Christ because he's coming to live within you. It's not just that I've accepted some teaching. I've accepted some thoughts on God. I've invited Christ to come live in me. I'm learning him as he walks with me, as he's in me. And so in order to do that, I have got to put off the old you. And this is a process. It's not a one and done. We have this spiritual fallacy in our life, this misnomer that thinks, well, if I show up to church every once in a while, well, somehow I'm going to grow. And he says, no, it's not that. We hope that it's going to be automatic, but it's not. It takes effort. It takes you digging into your Bible. It takes you learning it, and it takes you absorbing it and looking at it and listening to God speak to you, because spiritual growth takes time and effort on our part. Because if your inside has been changed, he wants your outside to match. Ah. He says in verse 22, so put off your old self, which belongs to your formal manner of life. Listen, it's not enough to stop hanging around your old friends. You need to stop acting like your old friends. You get the difference. You got to be a new you. Got to be a new you. And then he goes to verse 23. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's going to start talking about the Holy Spirit coming in. He's talking about the Spirit and how the Spirit works in us. And it begins in my mind. And that means I've got to start thinking differently. My mind has to think differently. You know what our problem is today as Americans? We value our minds and our own thinking way too much. We think too much of ourselves. We read the Bible and we say, well, but I think it means this. Who cares what you think? I care what the Bible says. And you're like, well, but I want to give my husband a piece of my mind. No, you don't. You don't have the right to do that. The only mind you should be giving is the mind of Christ. Because you've got a commandment that says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. So before you ever tell somebody you want to give them your mind, you better go read that verse and confess, Lord, I don't want to do that. I want to have your mind in me. I don't want to think. We need to think less of our own mind and more of the mind of Christ. Stop worshiping yourself and start worshiping Jesus. And then third thing, he says, put on the new self. Put on the new self because this reflects Jesus in you. And that's where we end. Just like that. Put on the new self. Because Jesus is in me, I want him to reflect me. I'm going to pray. And we're going to communion. Lord, it's possible there are some here today that don't know you. They have never realized that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And they're struggling with their own mind, realizing, Lord, I thought I had life figured out. But I don't. There may be more to this than I even understand. And I want to know if you're real, Jesus. So I just ask you today, if you're real, Jesus, would you show me? I want to open my heart to you and ask you to come into my life. And I want you to show yourself to me because I want to know you. And Christian, maybe today you just want to say, Lord, I want to put off my old self and I want to put on the new you. And I want you to begin with changing my mind. I want the mind of Christ in me. I want your spirit to touch my mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you seen